Afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath to you all. I say welcome to our guest. Happy to have you here. If you would, please, if you're taking notes, I want you to write this title across the top of your page. Is Christ the true head of his church? You know, I had this message prepared before Pentecost, but I thought it was best that it work. I give it after Pentecost, as we're only a couple weeks out, because it brings in something that important reminder. Every time God reveals himself to man, man agrees, and change happens, and man does something ridiculous, does something crazy. And we're going to see it's not just because of man, it's because of what man allows to influence him. I ask this question, is Christ the true head of his church? Because the voice of the serpent that was in the garden that got into the minds of the first few humans after they spent time listening to God face to face, he allowed them to change the perspective. He did it, as we know, we'll review it here soon, after Sinai. He got involved pretty quick after AD 31. But that whisper is still out there today, affecting as many as it can. That voice seeking to change perspective. A perspective of who do we actually put our trust in? Where is our confidence? Is it in God? Or is it in man? Satan hates the thought of when man comes together. He hates the fact to know that there's an opportunity for us to be of one accord in one place, especially when it comes to being part of the ecclesia, the church, the called out ones. In every instance, man is given an opportunity to make a declaration, yes, God, I will do. He's quick. He is so quick to weasel in there because he wants to prevent and he wants to divide. So I ask you, a couple weeks after Pentecost, reminding of ourselves of God's great gift, that sealing of a covenant we've all had given to us, do we still truly believe Christ is the head, the living head of his church? This is a fundamental question for any Christian to consider throughout their lives. The conviction that Christ is the head is a fundamental article of faith. And for the just who are called to walk, have to walk according to this faith. And Satan will do everything he can to disrupt that. This is foundational. In fact, it's one of our fundamental beliefs. In statement one, under God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit, we read, Jesus Christ, besides being God the Son and our elder brother in God's family, is also the living, active head of the church, its chief apostle, its chief shepherd or pastor. That's biblical sound doctrine. In fact, it comes from four different areas of Scripture. The first is Ephesians 5:23, when Paul uses this beautiful picture of marriage, where he says, for the husband is the head of the wife, also Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Without a head, the body dies. In Colossians 1:18, we read, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. In Hebrews 3:1, we read, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle, the high priest of our confession. Why we do what we do. Because it's not about man, it's about Christ Jesus. That's what Paul writes. And then finally, in 1 Peter 5:4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Truth, the authentic vision of what God would have in his called out ones. Something he wants to see upheld, protected, always applied. Why? Because it's his vision. It's the ultimate blueprint for us to follow, the way, the truth, and that gives us life. And we know what that is. Jesus Christ, the head of his church. You can turn there if you want to, but in Proverbs 29:18, we find a statement that captures a principle why a people must have this proper orientation. Why they got to have this orientation? Who is actually our head? It's not the ideas. This is who we are. This is what leads us. Because we need to have this principle in our hearts and minds to know who we are. Why we do what we do. What is our purpose? And who do we follow? Who do we follow? We read in Proverbs 29:18, it says, where there is no vision, the original text, King James says, the people cast off restraint. Where there is no vision, there's no clear expectation given. People just cast things away. And when you cast what God gives, you're casting life. And when you cast away the head that gives us life, the New King James renders it this way. When you don't have that vision, the people perish. Just perish. So what is our vision? What is our vision when it comes to the head of the church? We have to consider this because there's this little thing that we don't like to deal with that loves to get us. Carnal human nature. Carnal human nature will have us focus on the wrong issues, have us focus on the wrong areas to place our frustrations and point the blame. It will have us put our trust in the wrong things at times. When we do that, we can and will act accordingly to a skewed vision. A skewed vision because we lost sight of something important. We actually took God's vision aside and let that whisper, that satanic voice, change what we look to. Satan knows. This is why he's good at being bad. Satan knows if we have a weak connection to the authentic vision, we'll destroy ourselves. We will destroy ourselves. Regardless who may be the leader among the administrations of men, regardless of the frustrations and uncertainties we may face, he'll use that weakened faith, that weakened vision, to dismiss who we place our confidence in as our head. This goes all the way back again. Just think about what we just went through on Pentecost, somebody in the wilderness. Consider Moses, a powerful individual. I mean, he came in and he, this leader, well, it took a while for them to like him, but he brought them out through God leading him. A human leader. They watched him stand up to Pharaoh. Watched him hold his arms up and the sea parts. Arms down, Egypt dead. Bringing them to that mountain. You remember that, what we talked about on Pentecost. The thunderings, the shaking, the lightning, the trumpets. Knowing we're in the presence of something amazing. And he's willing to go up there for us. Well, he's a good guy. I like him. But Moses was not the leader forever, was he? They had a phase change. He had to prepare someone. Could you imagine what would take place? You know what? We don't have to imagine. Turn to Deuteronomy 31. We see this taking place here. A change in human administration here. But we're going to see right here at the onset that they're reminded who is the head. See, if the people were just following a man, or Moses and Joshua thought they were the end-all, say-all leader and they accepted it, there would have been a lot of problems. Well, there are already enough problems. Why would we add that? Moses is not going to be around much longer. So he's told, Joshua's going to take your place. And in this scripture, we're just going to read verses 7 and 8. Can you imagine? In front of all the people, he says, then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel. All right, he's changing the administration here. We're getting a new president. Could you imagine the conversations going on? I like Moses. That man's got a good beard. Joshua can't grow a beard. How can we look at him as somebody, a man's man? What? Moses, will you go up on the... Joshua, will you go on the mountain for us? I mean, questions. This would be unsettling if it was just men. But look what God had done, the Word had done to show them who is the head. He says in verse 7, then Moses called Joshua and he said in the sight of all the people, nothing hidden in the dark, putting it right out. Not just for Joshua, to be reminded, he'll be reminded later, but so that people will understand. So he looks and he says, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with the people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall call them to inherit it. That's your duty. That's your role. You're going to be placed in it. But that's not where he ended. He kept going. And the Lord, Moses really points this, the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. The people may look to you, but you better be showing them who you look to and teach them this. It's the rock that leads. He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. So don't fear. Don't be dismayed. In the sight of all the people in the change of administration, Moses emphasized that the focus was to be upon the member of the God family who interfaced with him and who would continue to interface through Joshua to a nation. In fact, Joshua was reminded of that. You can put your notes in Joshua 1. Joshua, don't add to, don't turn to left. It's not about you. It's about what I do through you. I'm the head. Again, this same concept is reiterated all the way, even through the New Testament. We'll see that. Throughout the Bible, throughout church history, God has repeatedly laid down one human instrument after another to do work. No human leader's tenure is indefinite. You heard Alex in a sermonette mention when Christ went to Matthew, follow me. We've heard that. Follow me. Not, well, if you get to the right man, you can follow me. No. Follow me. But how often, since we've heard that voice, has that same serpent tried to interject into our hearts and minds to change a focus? You know, my mentor, you hear me speak of him often, miss him, I wish he would come here and give this sermon instead of me. But Rick Beam, he beat this in my head, so that's why I have a hard head. He often spoke about the importance a pastor has when it comes to emphasizing who the true head of the congregations they serve is. He stated this to me, pastors never allow themselves to become the reason anyone comes to church, and they better not be the reason they leave. A pastor doesn't set himself up as the reason people come. Pastors point the people to Christ. Pastors feed these people with the Word of God, not his own ideas or his own thoughts or what he thinks. No, a pastor encourages the people to build a relationship with the Father, build a relationship with their elder brother first. Get that foundation. Because that's when they will realize why they do what they do. And they'll have a personal connection to the church. Rick said they need that foundation. We all need that foundation. Now, it's not wrong to like your pastor. I think I'm a very likable guy. There's nothing wrong with liking any leader, president, MMA, it doesn't matter. We should like them. But no man of any role can be the reason why we come to this holy convocation. No man. He can't be the reason why we do what we do. The point is, just like what Moses told Joshua, and I'm sure what God told Moses quite often, never elevate man over me. What was the first commandment uttered at that mountain. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. I come. That's why we hold a level of respect for those men or any leader who lead in such a way, who never place themselves in front of God. They understand to lead, one must himself be led. That's the principle that Moses was passing along to Joshua. But if you're going to lead these people, Joshua, you must first be led by the word, the Lord. Don't let that get out of order. Do that, because it will happen. It did happen. In fact, turn forward to 1 Corinthians, and we'll see how it has happened. 1 Corinthians 3. Let me just pick it up in verse 4 here. We'll come back and talk about some earlier verses. The congregation is going well, and then all of a sudden, Paul's in there, comes in there, and he hears this divisive, strife-filled congregation about who's the boss. And people thinking they're better than others because of who they were baptized by or who they listened or learned. For when one says, I am a Paul, and another, I am Apollos, he goes, you realize who you sound like now? Carnal human being. You have God's spirit. You're part of a spiritual body. Why are you acting like this again? For when one says, I am Paul, and another says, I'm Apollos, are you not carnal? And he gets to it. Who then is Paul, and who is Apollos? When you really get down to it, who are we? We're nothing but servants. Those who lead because they're being led. Nothing more. Yes, he goes on to say, we brought this to you. We shared this truth. That was our role. Because he says, I planted. Apollos watered. But here's the main point. It was God who gave the increase. It's the one who led us to do this. It's the one that we're trying to get you to look so you continue to produce fruit. Worthy of such an honor. So neither he who plants is anything, nor anyone who waters. It's God. Never lose sight of the head. God reward our labor, he says in verse 8. We are God's fellow workers. We're doing what he asks us to do. And in the big picture, we're God's field. We're building. A very important building. But look what he says in verse 3 when he talks about that. What this carnal human nature would do to us. For where there are envy, when this carnality is there, for where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, you know what is the cause? Carnality. Behaving like a man. And we know, you can put it in your notes in James 3:16, when it says, you know when there's envy, strife, and division among you, you know where that's from? The serpent. It's demonic. You're letting that voice that is whispered in the garden, whispered soon after the mountain, whispered soon after AD 31, get into your ears. Carnal. Paul later wrote in chapter 11, verse 1, imitate me only. He added a little extra bit to it. As I imitate Christ. He wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 5, verse 1, be followers of God. As your children. As your father. Look to him. Look to him. Both. Both he and Apollos did not want that attention. In fact, how about an early error? What did Mr. Armstrong say? Don't believe me. Believe the word. Go back to the head. It's been recorded what the living word said. Go back. Believe your Bible. Don't just take my word for it. We think about Paul. You think about Apollos. You think about Armstrong. All were imperfect men doing the best with what they had. Making mistakes. But striving. Striving to point all to Christ. They were followers, not seeking a following. So why does God then, knowing that carnality is really there just to jump in, why does God allow changes to happen? Couldn't he just keep things simple? Couldn't we just have one man like Armstrong still alive till Christ returns? Couldn't the president just stay the same until Christ returns? It's hard to understand why God allows changes at times, even when it seems odd. Even when it seems counterintuitive. Even because we don't know all the information, we think it's wrong. I want to be of Rick Shavey. I want to be of John Elliott. Why? Why would God do that? It's a purpose. God reveals things in these moments. There are times it's done to bring to light that something's hidden in shadow, but most often God allows certain changes to take place to do something very important, to test our hearts. To test our hearts. Could it be that God is putting this test upon us because we've started to display those symptoms that God has witnessed development in His people since the congregation in the wilderness? Symptoms that God says, if they continue to develop, they will disrupt your vision of who's actually calling you to follow me, come out of this world. God knows that we may not intend for that to happen, but if we're not tested from time to time, given the opportunity to refocus, it can lead us away. We can develop these things. But aren't we so thankful that that rock is always there? That our God didn't just create this beaker and shake it and say, I'll come back in 6,000 years and see how they're doing. No, our God is watching closely over His people. Turn back to Proverbs 15. Proverbs 15:3 states, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Nothing is beyond His grasp. He sees it all. He keeps watch on the evil and the good. Turn over to Jeremiah. Jeremiah has something interesting to say here in chapter 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 10, after he talks about how deceitful our hearts can be without God's Spirit, he says, I didn't contract this out. God says, I, the Lord, search the heart. It's me who tests the mind. To give every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doing, I want the best. I want more fruit out of them. I'm going to do what it takes. We know the parable of the vine dresser. Chapter 23 of Jeremiah. Chapter 23, verse 23. Jeremiah 23:23 says, I am a God near at hand, says the Lord. Right on the heels of all this talk of false prophets, empty oracles who have no power, he goes, no, I am the God who's near at hand. I'm not a God who's far off. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not feel heaven and earth? Have you lost your mind? The God who shook the earth, the God who came with sent His Spirit in that power, the God that saved, is saving. Have you forgot how close I am and how powerful I am? That's comforting for us to know. Because if and when there's a problem, especially if there's a doctrinal issue, we can have the confidence that it will be taken care of by its head. There will be faithful followers of Christ that will not stay silent. They will take a stand. And it's not just the leadership. It's the faithful followers of Christ who will not stay silent. We know this to be true. We've witnessed it. Many of us have witnessed it over our lifetime. But most of the time, it's not doctrinal issues we're dealing with. We're back to what Paul and we've been reading. We're dealing with that carnal human nature. A nature that can influence administrations of men, influence individuals. It can influence us all. We're not immune to it. But aren't we thankful that we can be assured that the established headship of the church isn't influenced by carnal human nature? That's what's so great about our head. He never changes. Remember, Moses told Joshua. Joshua was reminded. Our spiritual head never changes. He never fails. He never makes a mistake. That's awesome. He never has. He never will. The head of this church and the head of our Christ both have never been caught off guard. Again, they knew what the serpent was in the garden. They knew what Judas was up to. For some of us old timers, they knew what Joseph the Koch was up to. They knew what anything goes on. They know what goes on in our own homes. In our private time. The reason we know that, the Greek word used for head in the New Testament, kephal, is defined as a word that metaphorically means anything that's supreme, chief, or prominent. Jesus Christ is supreme, chief, and prominent within the church. Nothing gets around him. Those of the church are directed, inspired, and led by that being. Again, not a church of humans, of human origin. It's the church of God. Established, upheld, and guarded against by Jesus Christ. Feel special yet? Peculiar, special people? We were not baptized and given a card-carrying membership to United Church of God, Worldwide Church of God, Living Church of God. You just put an acronym in it. No. We're thankful for these organizations. Could you imagine what it'd be like without them? It would be lonely. Every man's in, I got my Bible, I'm good. No, we go astray. God doesn't are not a God of chaos. He brought these things and inspired these things for a purpose. We're thankful for these, and I'm very thankful for United. But as we come to this fellowship, we must never forget that we were baptized in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, in and by and through the authority of what? Jesus Christ. His body. When God comes first, then we understand the value of what we have. God comes first. We understand the value of what we have. We were called into this holy body by our Father. Given an opportunity to walk in the way and the truth and given a life by a sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Given something special. A power, a spirit that can't be defeated. That's got to be in the forefront of our hearts and minds. Because when we respect this little house, God knows we'll respect the bigger. If we can't get along now, boy, it's going to be a very dysfunctional place to be around soon. In fact, Jesus gives us a picture of the bigger. Matthew 16. Matthew 16 is private time with his disciples. Want to know, what does everyone say I am? How am I being received? And you picture they're in Caesarea Philippi. You've got these large stones, big mountains. Verse 13. Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked the disciples, hey, you're out there. You've been with me this time. You see the work, the mighty works that I'm doing under the direction of the Father. How am I being received? Who do people really see? Man? Some say you're John the Baptist. You're Elijah. You're Jeremiah. Or even one of the prophets. Associating. It's, a man returns and he says to them, to Peter, well, he says to them, but now, who do you? Have you got the vision? Everything I've taught, everything you witnessed, who do you who have this honor, who do you say that I am? And Peter, who's always quick to give an answer, said, you are the head. You're the Christ, the Savior. This is who you are, the Son of the living God. And he said to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona. You couldn't figure this out with carnal human nature. You could have done this of yourself. This is something special. No, my Father revealed this to you. But then he goes on and then says, and I say to you, little rock, little pebble, if men try to build churches like thinking it's all about John the Baptist, all about prophets, all about men seeking themselves, it won't work. But what the Father has revealed to you, he's showing you who I am. And on me, this rock, I will build my church. Men will fail. You think about all those who have lived and died. He goes, but this rock, even the gates of hell, Hades, will not prevail against what I'm establishing here. And he reminds, I'm going to give you the keys. There's going to be an authority there. But if you act like a small pebble and make that the issue to focus on, it will fail. You will fail. But you got to remember the rock. It's not about you. It's about what I will do in and through you. This is assurance that Jesus confirms. And with that promise comes, again, a great expectation placed upon those men, placed upon everyone called in leadership or not, but called to the ecclesia. Jesus desires for us to be on that rock. But he also reveals what he requires of us when we're on the rock. It's not enough just to desire to be there. Are you willing to do what is required to be there? We have a great honor of being called and placed in the very church Jesus established. Who can say that? We are an important aspect of the temple he's building. Small stones. Again, if we forget the rock in which we were placed and those standards and the expectations, will we remain? Let's go back to 1 Corinthians. I told you we'd come back there. Chapter 3, again. Paul pretty much goes back to what Christ said about the rocks, the small and the large rocks. In verse 11, he goes, there is not another foundation. There is not another rock that could ever come that anyone could point out or lay a foundation that has already been laid, and that is Jesus Christ. That's the only one that the gates of hell can't prevail against. There's going to be other small stones put upon that. Now, if anyone builds on this stone, on this foundation, they do it with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Guess what? Each one's work will become manifest. Remember, the God who watches, the God who's near, the God who's in control is there. What's so loving? Even if your work is done wrong sometimes and you're... Sometimes we make mistakes and we build with the hay instead of the good stuff. It's tested by fire. Look what he says in verse 15. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. There's a consequence. But he himself will be saved, yet as through the fire. God is that loving. That's how great our head is. Men would drop us like that. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? That's what he wants us to get. A temple that houses something so special. God wants us to have this clear vision. That's why he says in verse 18, don't let anyone be deceived of himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in his own age, in this age, let him become a fool that he may be wise. Let him humble himself. Do not let your head or your vision get to that point where you don't see the true head. God wants us to know who we are and who we follow. We've all witnessed the frailties of human organizations over the years. We've experienced turmoil at times. But through it all, think about what we just read. Through it all, aren't we grateful for our faithful God who has held us together despite our problems? So thankful that a God would be there, not because of our efforts, but because of His faithfulness. Given us His Son as an example to follow. And if we're our children of God, led by His Spirit, following our head, Jesus Christ, we should not be tossed to and fro by the winds and waves of life. Our vision should be firmly established. Which brings us up to 2025. Here we are in a fellowship that now has a new president. We're going to see new personalities possibly filling different roles of leadership. For some, it can be unsettling times. Can you imagine like with changing of leadership back from Moses to Joshua? Again, these things happen. It can be unsettling. Why? We want stability. We want continuity. We have questions. We have concerns. We may not always agree on every decision because of our own preferences or what we've been privy to know. However, that shouldn't destabilize a people of faith, a people of vision. Now, I'm going to qualify this next statement before I give it. I'm not saying that we made a wrong decision, but what I'm about to share with you is how we view any decision, anything that happens, any mistake. And this came from a very prominent individual in the church. He was the first chairman of the Council of Elders, Bob Dick. Bob, I hope I quote you correctly. But he says something that brings all these changes into perspective. He says, don't confuse the church with the shortcomings of the administrations of men. True servants, those faithful human leaders, understand and respect their authority. They'll seek to stay within the accordance of that holy standard. They won't abuse it. They won't lord it over people. However, men do stumble. I stumble. Men stumble. Human leaders aren't perfect. But true servants of God, true men of God, when they do stumble, will seek to reorient themselves with the cornerstone that sits as our foundation. Go back to Christ. Go back to Christ. That's why any leader, it doesn't matter from pastor to deacon to elder to president, it doesn't matter whatever we do, just any need just as much grace extended to them as God has extended to us. We're all human, and just like one of the guarantees of life, death and taxes, being human, we expect problems. Being human, we can expect mistakes will occur. But just like we heard that last song Sean led us in, Ambassadors for Christ, when those problems do occur, we of all people should be those willing to put to practice those vital principles of reconciliation. Reconcile. If there's a problem, we pray that our brother sees it. We want them to come to see the error. We go to our brother according to the law. That's why we pray for each other and willing to step in and help our brother when he stumbles. If God is willing to correct those He loves as brethren, regardless of the role we're in, our relationships are going to always need work. And if we love as we've been instructed, we don't let the issues hinder that love we have for one another. We're a holy family who have the necessary tools to thrive, and we should be effective in the use of these tools. It's in the use of what God has given us, what our head has instructed us, that would always point us back to Him. Back to the head, Jesus Christ, which in return restores and upholds the peace first in our own hearts. and then we come together collectively, restoring that peace in our congregations, in our fellowships, in the administrations of men. An integral part of the body, the church founded by Jesus Christ, is found in John 13, 34 through 35. Not a new commandment, but a way it is addressed. Love as I have loved you. Don't put conditions. Love. What Christ was telling us, though, love is just not an emotional feeling. Love is not a word we just throw around. Love is a tool to work on the issues we got to deal with. It's how God's law is administered. Truth in love. We don't force conformity. We don't pretend there's not a problem. We don't have that Pollyanna mindset. No. And we definitely don't ignore that love that Christ expects to be within us. That agape beckons those who have God's Spirit to orient themselves according to God's desire and then be a people who sacrifice, who have a patience to do what God requires. I want to ask you a question. This one stung me. I'm going to ask myself. Do I pray for my fellow brethren in those difficult times, or do I pray against them? Do I pray for them, or do I pray against them? God, bring your justice on them. Or do I pray, God, help them. Help them see. If we pray for our fellow stones, it will help. But if we pray against, it will affect us spiritually. It affects us spiritually because we're going to let the problem get bigger than the solution. This can produce fertile ground in our hearts where a root of bitterness will take hold, and then divisions will come forth. This reminds me of a line from one of my favorite movies, Pirates of the Caribbean. The problem is not the problem. The problem is your attitude about the problem. Sometimes we allow the physical to disrupt our duty to see the spiritual. We forget who holds the power, and we let our carnal human nature take control. Let me ask you, when is our character proven? When it's easy? That would be easy. Or when it's really difficult? Thinking of the Pirates of the Caribbean, I think of ships. You know, in the storms and rough seas, a ship is proven of its seaworthiness. Not in the port, not in the safe harbor. That's where the work's done to prepare. It's when the storm hits. A crew is tested on its ability to use that ship for what it was designed for. The problem is not the storm alone. Now, the problem is real. A storm is real. The waves get high. The winds get rough. But it's how we view and respond to that problem, that storm, that determines just how much we're going to allow it to affect us. A well-built ship has everything necessary to weather the storm. Now, it doesn't mean it's not going to sustain damage. Sail might get ripped. Hull might get breached. Rope snap. Maybe the mast cracks. But it's built to weather the storm. The crew must trust that the captain is at the helm. They don't all run like, I don't know what he's thinking. I can do this better. Move aside, Jesus. I take the wheel. No. The crew trusts that the captain is at the helm. They trust in the ship's ability. They stand shoulder to shoulder with their fellow crewmates. And they're effective in the protocols that have been put in place for those specific situations. You know, Jesus addressed that. Matthew 7. He addressed this very thing. He didn't use a ship. He used the house as the example. In Matthew 7, 24, we read, therefore, whoever hears the sayings of mine, who knows, who sees, it's there, and applies them, who does them, sees the value in them, I liken him as a wise man who actually builds his house on the rock. I didn't make it a rock where nothing's ever going to touch him. No, he's wise because he looked at the blueprint I was giving him. He looked at his surroundings and what this world is all about, because the rains will come. The floods will come. The winds will blow. They will beat at that house. But what doesn't happen? That house did not fall, because it's founded on the rock. But he goes on to say, those who hear, and it's like, thank you for the suggestions. I found a cell on some better wood. I can do it my way better. I can save cost. I can build this way. I don't have to dig and do all that. I just place it right here. Well, then again, the wind, the rain, the floods, the fire is going to come. But what happens? It says not only was that house did it fall, but its fall was great. Why does Jesus urge his people to dig? Put the time in to dig deep. You hit something hard, make sure it's the rock, not a pebble. Move that pebble aside, get deeper. Why does he want us to do it by that standard? Because he knows if we don't stand for something, we'll fall for anything. So we must make sure we're standing on the sure foundation according to his correct vision. We need this, because we've been called to walk a difficult path. It's going to take a lot of faith, but it's also going to take a strength of character to endure those winds, those fires, that rain. Again, there will be problems. And for some, frustrations, been there, done this, can reach critical mass. Warning. You get frustrated. We all get frustrated based upon decisions. And we let our human emotions just stir us up. But it's that impatient reaction that comes next, that we make decisions with a clouded judgment. We forget who's in charge. We think it's us. Then we divide, and then we promote division. We actually promote it. There will be moments that we will feel overwhelmed when we deal with uncertainties. But it's easy to put that effort into panicking and complaining than turning to the foundation. It's easy to do it that way. It's carnal human nature. The effort that we put into complaining or venting, it gives us that false sense of control. I said my piece. I feel good. I did it my way. I feel good. But in reality, what we thought we were in control of is spinning our lives out of control. See, if we're to experience the benefits of a strong foundation, it requires letting go of that false sense of control and in faith, handing it to the head. Jesus, help. It's in those moments that we connect ourselves to the one who has the power to provide the clarity we need to make the right decisions. That moment of clarity orients us so that when the wind blows, the fires come, the floods, the rains, the issues of life will not prevail, and they will not negatively affect those within. We'll see the problem for what it is. We'll seek the solution. Malachi 3. We don't wait to panic. That's reacting. How do we respond? How do we do this? Well, look at Malachi 3:16. Very interesting section talking about some very unique people. Then those who feared, reverenced, who feared the Lord, they knew who was the head. They spoke to one another. The Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before them for those who feared the Lord, those who meditated on his name. It was part of their language. It was part of their life. They looked to the head. It was worth thinking about. It was worth talking about. It was worth encouraging others about. And God said a book was written, not for him to remember, but for us. But think about what is the result of those who built on that rock. 17. They shall be mine, says the Lord, on the day I will make them my jewels. I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves them. A house built on agape speaks often of the truth because it's set apart by truth. It's guided by that truth. It's oriented by that truth. In this quest for perfection, we'll face moments that are far from there will be unsettling times that will bring stress on the body. However, it's the keeping close ties with the holy standard, speaking of it, meditating often, that helps us prevent on turning on each other. We want to be those who are founded on that rock. We don't want to be those who are easily succumbed to the temptations of rebellion and have that rebellious heart and then participate in tearing down this precious house from the inside out. Remodel it for me. You know, you can turn back to Isaiah 26, but in Isaiah 26, we read something that reveals a solution that helps us patiently and proactively respond when these moments arise and our character is put to the test. And it's perfectly connected to Malachi 3. 16 and 17. It's connected to John 10, the good shepherd, the sheep who hear that voice. The reason they hear it, they're attuned to it. In Isaiah 26, verse 3, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. You, on that rock, who's familiar with that rock. He trusts in you. He trusts in that rock. It's that firm a foundation for him. Trust in the Lord forever, for in Yah the Lord is everlasting strength. The source of our peace is found in knowing the head. The headship over this church. The head that we, the body, are connected to. And you think of that imagery. Within the head is the mind. And within that mind are the thoughts, the plans of our future and our hope. Why would we, if Christ is our head, why would we substitute his mind for ours? Why would we think our thoughts and vision is better? Why would we think our ways would lead us to a better future and give us hope? Ought we of all people to be those who set our minds on that which is above, where our high priest, our king, our savior, sits at the right hand of our God? That's where he's leading us. I've got two scriptures I want to cover in closing. 1 Peter 3 for the first one. 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Peter says, finally, all of you be of one mind. Not, you know what? I got this. I can figure it. I got my Bible. I'll just go do my own study and I'll see you in the kingdom. Or just show up and survive each other week after week. No, you've been given everything, he's saying. Be, all of you, of one mind. Have compassion. Compassion for one another. Love as brothers. Be tenderhearted. Be courteous. Bite your tongue if you have to sometimes. Don't return evil for evil. That's what Satan will try to do, is get one off at a time. Don't do that. Don't return evil for evil, because that evil, it will come back. Don't do reviling for reviling. But on the contrary, blessing. Take that supreme blessing given to you and use it to be a blessing to that which is around you. you're a light called to shine in the dark, not just out in the world, but in your own life and in this house. Knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. True final scripture. Go where Alex was at in Romans 8. Think about a blessing from the thoughts and the hope and the future that comes from our head. Wow. He says in chapter 8, verse 24, "For we were saved in this hope." Do you remember the mountain quaking, the trumpet blast, the thunder and the shaking and all that? Do you remember that moment you stood before God and said, "What you offer, I will do. You're just that important to me." And you accepted Christ to be that head of you. And took that spirit that connects you to that head. That's hope. We were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. It doesn't mean you're going to have everything figured out. For why does one still hope for what he can see? But if we hope for what we do not see, then we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. We trust the ship. We build that house. We protect it. We live in it. Verse 28. Because we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Don't only have a desire for God, but are willing to do what God requires. And they trust in that headship to show them and steady them. That's why we need an acute ability to see clearly and focus on that purpose. That ability is developed from a faith in and of Christ. That level of focus helps us from becoming easy prey. It helps us from developing those attitudes, those symptoms brought about by those stumbling blocks that our adversary strategically places in front of us. That's a good place to stop, but next time what I want to do is finish this sermon, and I want to discuss 5 specific symptoms. Symptoms that I alluded to throughout this whole message that God in Christ were eradicated from this body. Symptoms that we can develop when we allow Satan to convince us to removing our focus of who is the true living head of this church.